What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey, everybody. Welcome again to Call to Communion. This is the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, maybe you were a little unclear on how do we get these questions answered? Well, you can get them answered right here and right now. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also, if you are watching us on TV today, you can contribute as well by sending us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. ctc@ewtn.com. Michael Birchfield is our producer. Rich Jesse is our phone screener today. Jeff Burson is on social media. He'll be glad to pass on any questions that you may want to send us via YouTube or Facebook. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am fantastic. How are you, my friend?
You know, I'm doing pretty well. Thank you.
Glad to hear that. We've got some great texts that we're going to lead off with today. Here's one from Braden who says, my grandmother attends a tabernacle church, which believes that Jesus will descend on the church of the tabernacle. My grandmother was asking me what exactly this meant. She is new to the faith in general. I'm not sure how to help her, although I did refer her to EWTN in hopes that she will grow in her faith. Thanks, Braden.
Thank you very much. I have to confess that I am not familiar with this particular Protestant denomination, and I would have to do a little research and dig around. I'm not exactly sure what they mean, but I will tell you that the tabernacle in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, that housed those implements of sacred worship precious to Israel, has been replaced with the tabernacle of Christ's very own body and blood, which are for us the new temple that he resurrected after 3 days, and into which body we are incorporated through baptism. So the temple of God and the people of God are now one. And we don't have to wait around for some apocalyptic coming upon some small particular sect, mm-hmm. because the kingdom of God became present to the human race in the ministry of Jesus Christ, and of course is diffused throughout the entire world through the preaching and teaching of the faith and the administration of the sacraments in the church that he founded, his very own body, which is the Catholic Church.
Very good. Braden, thanks so much for your text. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Here's a text now from Jeremy. In a recent gospel reading, why did Jesus let Jairus' daughter die? And did Jesus have different meanings he was trying to convey to us with the other raisings, such as Lazarus being raised, or when Jesus raises the widow's son? Thanks, Jeremy.
Yeah, thank you. You know, Jesus himself speaks to this question in an oblique way when he addresses why he doesn't heal everyone everywhere he goes. And he likens it to the ministry of the prophet Elijah. And he says, you know, there were a lot of widows in Elijah's day, but he came and healed the son of only one of them. So he left a lot more unhealed than mm-hmm. he healed. And the same thing, he's effectively applying this to himself as well. Same thing's true. That the purpose of Jesus's incarnation, all right, and the beginning of his public ministry was not to resurrect every dead child, all right,
right,
or to cure every physical disease or to eliminate every human natural ill. All right, now he did some of those things, and in fact he made the ministry of healing and of exorcism and the meeting of the material needs of the people of God part of the church's mission, all right? And so in an ongoing way, the Catholic Church has been responsible for more good in the purely human and natural realm than any institution in the history of the human race. I mean, hospitals, schools, you know, institutions of benevolence are really the gift of the Catholic Church to world human civilization, all right? And yet, the ultimate end of Christian faith and Catholic faith in particular is a transcendent goal. It's the life of the vision of God in heaven. And it is the elevation of our natural condition through grace to a participation, a share in the divine nature. And so all the miracles of Christ that he performed in his public ministry, of course he performed these acts as works of mercy, but in addition, in concrete particular cases, but they also had a significatory or a symbolic value to demonstrate, first of all, his divine authority and his messiahship. And, you know, in one place when Christ has cast out demons, he says, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then you know that the kingdom of God has come among you. So one of the many reasons that Christ performed miracles was to demonstrate that God was in fact manifesting his presence in the person of his son.
Okay, very good. Hey, Jeremy, thank you so much for your text. Our phone number here, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. One more text here before we go to the phones. This is from Daniel, who says, my question is with once saved, always saved. If you are given the gift of the Holy Spirit, where you are regenerated, that is, how can you lose the rebirth?
Yeah, thank you. So, first of all, that God might take his Holy Spirit from us is taught in sacred scripture. Do you remember in Psalm 51, King David prays and says, take not thy Holy Spirit from me?
Mm-hmm.
All right. And he recognizes in the psalm that he has sinned grievously against God and that he's at risk, more or less, you know, of losing his intimacy with God as a result. And the New Testament, of course, is also filled with admonitions that we continue to walk in step with the Spirit, that we cooperate with grace, lest we be cut off. All right, so the admonition, the warning that, like, just because we've entered into relationship with God does not absolve us of the responsibility of cooperating with that grace and continuing on that path. But also, remember that baptism conveys a number of things, all right? So you've mentioned one. It gives us the gift of sanctifying grace and regeneration, all right? It also forgives our sins, and baptism makes us members of Christ's body, which is the church. And to become a member of Christ's body, and this is more than a legal arrangement. There's actually something in the mystical order, right, where we become partakers of Christ in a way that escapes human knowledge or experience. That's something that is not lost even with the presence of mortal sin, all right? And you can see this in sacred scripture when St. Paul admonishes in 1 Corinthians, admonishes the Corinthians not to take up with prostitutes. And he says, because the man who does this unites the body of Christ to a prostitute. And that's a blasphemy. It's kind of like a double offense. One, you've got fornication, and on top of that, now you're taking a sacred object, namely your own body, which is a member of Christ, and uniting it with something impure. So, but it's very interesting when you think about that. What does that suggest about? Well, our baptism, it suggests that even, you know, if a fellow does this, he's in the state of mortal sin. He's lost grace.
Mm-hmm.
But he hasn't ceased thereby to be a member of Christ's body, which is the church. And the identification is very close. You remember Jesus himself said to St. Paul on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? No. He said, why are you persecuting me?
Me.
St. Gregory of Nyssa once captured this sentiment in his statement that he who beholds the church beholds Christ. So there's something to what you say, right? There is an aspect of the character imprinted upon our soul in baptism that is not lost even with the loss of grace. And yet, the warning remains that if we don't cooperate with that grace, we can still be lost to eternity.
Sure. Daniel, thank you so much for your text. We're waiting to hear from you right now. 833-288-EWTN is our number, 833-288-3986. In a moment, we're going to get to Brian in Illinois and Greg from Knoxville, Tennessee. Lots more on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Divine Intimacy Radio. When you engage with the wisdom of saints this way, it stokes the fires of God in our hearts, encourages us, strengthens us, and gives us wisdom to deal with the difficulties of life. It also gives us wisdom that allows us to rise above all of the junk, to live with joy and peace in the midst of even the most difficult circumstances.
Divine Intimacy Radio, Sunday, 6:30 a.m., 1:30 p.m., and 11 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo.
John 14. This is Jesus in the upper room with the disciples before he's going out to his sacrifice of himself for our salvation. And Philip says to the Lord, "Show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied." Jesus looks at Philip and says, "Philip, have I been with you all this time? Don't you understand? When you see me, you're looking at the Father." In fact, only two people throughout human history have given rise to the question, not who is he, but what is he? The two people are Buddha and Jesus. Buddha's answer was, "Don't come to me, don't look to me, look to my doctrine, look to what I teach." Jesus' answer was, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart." Jesus is explicitly claiming to be God.
Somebody told me the best evangelical tool is EWTN Radio, and I've been listening to it and am in RCIA.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Phone lines are open right now here at EWTN's Call to Communion, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Brian in Illinois sent us an email which says, "Protestants say they don't believe in confession to a priest, but since it is said of Jesus, 'You are a priest forever,' in the order of Melchizedek, if they confess to Jesus, aren't they actually confessing to a priest?"
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate it. So it would be interesting if it worked that way, but that's not the way Jesus set it up, you know. Christ gave the command specifically, or the promise, to the apostles in John chapter 20. He said, "Whoever hears you hears me." Excuse me. He said, "Whoever sins you forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you retain are retained." And he prefaced that with saying, "As the Father sends me, so I send you." Okay? So if you believe that Christ is, as the Christian faith teaches, the unique mediator between God and man, well, lo and behold, Jesus goes and sets up a mediator between us and him, namely the church.
Yeah.
He says to the apostles, "Whoever hears you, hears me. Whoever rejects you, rejects me. As the Father sends me, so I send you. Whoever sins you, forgive are forgiven. Whoever sins you, retain are retained." All right? So the fact that Christ is the unique high priest does not mean that he fails to associate others in the exercise of that priestly ministry. All right? And St. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "We have become Christ's co-laborers as if God were making his appeal through us." And he's, of course, speaking of himself and the fellow apostles. All right? So we reach Jesus through the church that he founded, which is, in fact, his body. And, you know, when the priest absolves us of our sins in the confessional, the formula absolution really keys into this fact. You know, the priest prays, he says, "The Holy Spirit, God has sent the Holy Spirit among us for the forgiveness of sins. May God grant you pardon and peace." And through the ministry of the church, may God grant you pardon and peace and absolve you of your sins. But keying in that it is this gift of Christ's very own self to his body, the church, through its authorized ministers, that he is making himself present to us. And there's so many places in the Gospels where we see this relationship of Christ to his body mystically displayed. I mean, one of the most famous, of course, is in the account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, when the resurrected Christ appears to them and they don't recognize him at first. And then, of course, when he sits down and breaks bread with them after explaining the scriptures, he vanishes from their sight and they come to recognize him in the breaking of the bread. You know, and so this is an allegorical way of showing there in the narrative of the resurrection account in Luke's gospel that, yes, we really do find Christ in the church, right? It's now here in the fellowship of his body gathered around the Eucharistic table that we find the true body and blood of Christ, the real presence of Christ.
Very good. Brian, thanks so much for your email. If you would like to send us an email for a future show, the address is ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com, and this is Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. Let's go to an email that we received from Greg in Knoxville, Tennessee. He says, would you please recommend a definitive text on the history of the Catholic Church? I have several different references, but they all fall a little short on detail. This is a question that we receive from time to time, isn't it?
The question of a definitive history, that's a bit tricky, right? Because I can recommend good histories.
Okay.
EWTN Religious Catalog sells James Hitchcock's book, The History of the Catholic Church, from the Apostolic Age to the Third Millennium. That's one that
Excellent.
We recommend.
Yep.
And, it's one volume. This is why I have a problem when you say definitive, because there's no way you can squeeze the history of the Catholic Church into a single volume.
Yeah.
There was a historian in the first half of the 20th century who was well-respected in Catholic circles in this country, Monsignor Philip Hughes, who wrote quite a few texts on the history of the Catholic Church that were highly regarded in their day. Of course, they don't bring us up, within the last several popes. They're also good sources. Honestly, if you want to start reading church history, not a bad place to go is Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, which kind of was the definitive textbook on church history in the 4th century.
Okay.
So if you want an ancient account of the history of the church up until his day, and Eusebius has his own sort of ideological axe to grind, right? He was pro-Constantine and had a particular view of church history that he weaves into the narrative. But, I mean, I'm pro-Constantine. I'm not knocking that against him. I'm just saying that, he sort of sees history culminates with him,
Right.
Everybody kind of reads the story, their own way.
Mm-hmm.
But that's kind of the definitive ancient text on the history of the church. And not a bad place to get going, to be honest with you.
Very cool. Call to Communion here on EWTN, 833-288-EWTN is our number, 833-288-3986. Kathy in Buffalo, New York says, did Adam and Eve have different sins and different tempters? Did Eve's sin have any consequence for humans? So two questions there.
Okay, so are you asking if their specific acts were identical, or if they were qualified differently, so that Adam was guilty of one particular sin and Eve of another particular sin? Well, both of them were guilty of disobeying the command of God.
Right.
Okay. Both of them essentially guilty of self-love, of inordinate self-love, which is at the root of every sin.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And so there are a lot of general features about their actions that were similar. Obviously, the circumstances were slightly different. All right. I mean, Eve was tempted directly by the devil. Adam also tempted by the devil, but also led astray by his wife. And so there's a there's a slightly different dynamic there. As to where the greater responsibility lies, sacred scripture seems to place the heaviest burden of moral responsibility on Adam. But in answer to your question, did Eve's sin have any specific consequences? The answer is absolutely yes, both for good and for ill. Right. So the pattern in the New Testament is to contrast Adam and Christ and to teach that we all died in Adam, but are made alive in Jesus. He's the new Adam, the second Adam, for the recreation of the human race. And as Eve was the mother of the living, biologically speaking, guess who becomes the mother of those spiritually reborn in Christ? The second Eve, namely the Blessed Virgin Mary.
Exactly.
And so there's a typology there. And because of that, it helps us to reflect on the nature of our vocation and calling as Christians, because Mary is the mother of the church, and she really embodies for us the essence of Christian discipleship by saying, taking the opposite point of view from Eve and saying, be it done to me according to thy word.
Beautiful.
Surrender to divine providence, and hey, God, you call the shots, and I'm there with you.
Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go right now to that call that we received on our listener comment line.
Gail from Louisville, Kentucky. I just started watching this show, and I heard him, Dr. David, say one day that it was in Timothy about purgatory, and I was wondering if he would say again where in Timothy, and Timothy 2, it says it about purgatory. I would really appreciate it. Thank you.
Yeah, thank you so much. So what I mentioned is that in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16 to 18, St. Paul prays for the soul of Onesiphorus, a friend of his, all right, who by all appearances in the text has died and passed on.
Mm-hmm.
All right. And Paul prays that God would be merciful and clement to him. All right. And so that's we see there in the text the apostles praying on behalf of the dead. Something that they inherited, of course, from their Jewish background, and something we find also in the book of 2 Maccabees, chapter 12, we see the people of God in Judea praying on behalf of the dead. So the way I reason to purgatory from that is mm-hmm. there has to be some reason that prayers for the dead would be a sensible thing to do. Like, why would the church pray on behalf of the dead if they could not benefit from our prayers? Now, those who are enjoying the vision of God in heaven don't need our prayers.
Right.
We need theirs. Those who are lost eternally in hell are not going to benefit from them. So you can infer the existence of an intermediate state in which the beneficiaries of those prayers, so to speak, can in fact be helped by our intercessions.
Very good. Here's a question now just popped up from, looks like, Jim in Dayton, Ohio, checking us out on YouTube today. He says, I just finished your book. Thank you very much. Please explain to me how I can unite my suffering to Christ on the cross.
Oh, what a wonderful question.
Yeah.
I really appreciate that. So I think what motivated it is in the text. I just wrote a book on marriage. It's called How the Catholic Church Saved My Marriage. And I talk about, I think, it, really to enjoy a robust Christian sacramental marriage, one has to have an understanding of the value of suffering. Jesus himself tells us that if we don't take up our cross and follow him, we can't be his disciples. And St. Paul says that we will reign with Christ in glory if and only if we also suffer with him. But suffering is part of the Christian life and actually becomes for us a means of redemption. And if we refuse that cross, then we're not going to be saved. Okay. So how do we embrace that spirituality? Well, there are two things. All right. First of all, earlier in the show, we talked about the Blessed Virgin Mary, who willingly embraced her own cross of suffering. She said, be it done to me according to thy word, when the angel made this annunciation to her about giving birth to the Messiah. Now, look, Mary's life was no picnic. It was no picnic. I mean, Imagine being misunderstood by all your contemporaries, and you can only imagine what they thought. We know what they thought,
mm-hmm.
okay? And then having to, you know, climb up on a donkey and run out and go to Egypt. And look, it's no picnic going to Egypt today, you know, but imagine
True.
Doing it on a, you know, on a beast of burden through the desert in the first century. No picnic, because you're fleeing for your life. So the government's against you. Your town is against you. All right. Living in poverty. All right. As a wanderer. And then seeing your only son tortured to death. I mean, it was no picnic, the Blessed Virgin Mary's life. And yet she said, be it done to me according to thy word. Okay, that's the model of all Christian discipleship, when we can look at our objective situation, suffering and all, and say, you know, God's in control. I know he has a reason for this. I surrender to divine providence. Now, that in itself is meritorious, all right, because we're associating ourselves with the suffering of Christ and saying, you know, this happens for a reason. All right. Now, here comes the real mystery. This is beautiful. When we do any meritorious deed, and, of course, Scripture tells us that we can merit. Remember, Jesus says, if you pray to your Father in secret, he'll reward you. If you give alms in secret, God will reward you. You know, that we can merit is part and parcel of our relationship to Christ. He grants us favors. He rewards us for these things that we do in grace. All right. That we can actually share that, share the virtues, the blessings, the benefits of whatever we might merit from God with the help of grace on behalf of his body, the church. So St. Paul says in Colossians 1, he says, I fill up in my own flesh what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. That not only can I willingly embrace suffering when it comes my way, but I can do this in the knowledge that God can dispose that willingness in me and that merit that I may acquire in his own inscrutable way for the benefit of my soul, for the souls of my loved ones, for the benefit of the church and for the human family, and perhaps in ways that I'll never see, right?
Mm, yeah.
But it has merit and value in the eyes of God, and therefore my suffering can be meaningful not only as an expression of my own love and discipleship, but also, in a mystical way, even on behalf of those who I don't know and who will never see me. All right, God can dispose that for the benefit of the church. How beautiful is that?
Certainly. Jim in Dayton, Ohio, thank you for watching us today on YouTube. We do appreciate that, and we appreciate your question. We're going to take a quick break here, David. When we come back, I want to ask you this question from Regina. Here's what it is. You can be thinking about it during the break. Dr. Anders, I recently heard a priest say that Jesus experienced fear. It took me by surprise. Many times the Bible says, do not be afraid. So her question is, did Jesus experience fear? You can think about that during the break.
Thank you.
We'll also have one from Ben, who wants to know the difference in understanding of original sin between Catholic and Eastern Orthodox. Lots coming up on this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Do stay with us.
Now there's a fast and easy way to get in touch with EWTN. The EWTN Everything Number. Call 1-800-447-EWTN to get the latest information on programming, special events, pilgrimages, and more. Our EWTN Family Viewer Services representatives are ready to help you with whatever your needs may be. The EWTN Everything Number. 1-800-447-EWTN. EWTN.
Lauren Ashburn.
I've always been pro-life, but have never been able to talk about it in the news. And now, not only do I share it internally, but I share it with a global audience.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Carry EWTN with you everywhere. You can enjoy EWTN TV and radio live streams, many of the popular shows on demand, prayers and devotionals, and keep up on the latest Catholic news. For more, visit EWTNapps.com.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. I Can't Get No Satisfaction is a popular song, but it could be a summary of our life on earth. In the book of Genesis, we hear that we're made in the image and likeness of God. That means that we can know the truth and we can choose to do good to others. We can love. It comes to fulfillment in the Sermon on the Mount where we hear these Beatitudes. It's the standard of the Christian life. Jesus tells us that if we hear what he says and do what he tells us to do, we will be like wise people who build our house on solid rock. But we make progress towards happiness and blessedness by our actions, and it starts with our interior disposition, what we want to choose. Do you and I hunger and thirst for those things that will lead us to happiness and to God? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders.
1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Glad you could join us for this edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. Here's that question that we talked about before the break from Regina. Dear Dr. Anders, I recently heard a priest say that Jesus experienced fear. This took me by surprise. Many times the Bible says, do not be afraid. Did Jesus experience fear?
Thank you. I appreciate it. Well, the Gospel of Mark says so in chapter 14, verse 33. Sacred writer says Jesus took Peter and James and John with him, and now he grew dismayed and was distressed. And then said, my soul, he said to them, is ready to die with sorrow. Do you abide here and keep watch? Okay. And some translations render that he grew afraid. Okay. Let's distinguish. Okay. Yeah. If you light a fire or heat a stove or whatnot, and I start putting my hand towards that hot stove, and I know I'm going to be burned, okay, mm-hmm. I'm going to recoil from that pain, all right, or that anticipation of pain, and that's a natural human response. That doesn't mean that under certain circumstances I might willingly embrace that pain. You know, if I had to stick my hand into a fire to rescue a child, for example, I might do that. Quickly, maybe willingly is probably the wrong word, but I mean, I might do it with some alacrity.
Mm-hmm, sure.
But it's not like I wouldn't shirk away from the pain as such. And Christ is the God-man, but he's a God-man. He's a man, right? His human passions that are going to respond in a natural way towards the stimuli of our sensible life, including naturally shirking away from the anticipation of human suffering. Now, what makes it kind of amazing is that in the face of that kind of agony of soul and anticipation of future suffering, he marches right on ahead and says, not my will, but thine be done.
Sure. Okay. Appreciate that. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. We are going to go to Chris in Ottawa, Canada, listening online, EWTN.com. Hey, Chris, what's on your mind today?
Oh, hello. Thank you. My question is, I want to understand, how do Protestant theologians defend consubstantiation in the Eucharist? Because I don't understand how, or I can't imagine how, God himself can be consubstantial with a creature.
Okay, sure. Thank you. So I think, well, let's distinguish, first of all, the Catholic position is that in the sacrament of the Eucharist, bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. Okay? And while the appearances of bread and wine remain, the substance of Christ is present there. There's no bread and wine there. It's Jesus who's present. Okay?
Right.
Now, the language that the Church uses to define that change is transubstantiation. And that language is drawn from the patrimony of Aristotelian philosophy. And the terminology entered in officially to Catholic magisterial teaching at the Fourth Lateran Council in 1215. Now, Martin Luther, who was a Protestant theologian, he was actually the progenitor of the Protestant Reformation who broke away from the Catholic Church, had a number of objections to Catholic faith and practice. One of them was he objected very strongly to the reliance upon Aristotle in medieval schools of theology and philosophy. And Luther didn't have a high regard for Aristotle, and he didn't have a high regard for Christian theologians using pagan philosophy to articulate their doctrines. And so he had kind of a visceral response against the language of transubstantiation, if for no other reason than because it was articulated in terms drawn from pagan philosophy. And then, of course, I think the Catholic doctrine is very careful in the way it formulates ideas and concepts. When the Church teaches something, sometimes the Church will teach something, and then you think it's all cleared up, and then lo and behold, 100 years later, a new heretic pops up and misinterprets in a yet another way.
Yeah.
And so the Church comes in with yet another qualification. No, we don't mean that, you know. And so while the underlying dogmas of the faith never change, the articulation of a dogma can become more and more explicit over time in response to new particular challenges and circumstances. So it's not an accident that the Church uses the language that it does in particular cases. I'm losing my train of thought. Where am I going with this? That's okay. I'll come back to it. So the language of transubstantiation, that's where I'm going.
Okay.
The language of transubstantiation takes care of some, very specific errors, all right? And there's reasons that the Church uses the language that it uses. But again, Luther was comfortable with the idea of the Blessed Sacrament really conveying to us the body and blood of Christ. In fact, he was a realist when it came to the sacrament. But he was uncomfortable with the fine distinctions the Church was drawing, so he wanted to kind of leave bread.
Sure.
Right? His attitude was, hey, you're overstating your case, all right? And that was his opinion, of course.
Mm-hmm,
you're overstating your case. The Church wasn't overstating the case. The Church was being very careful in the way she formulated the statement. But I think Luther took the view that you're overstating the case. Just say he's there. Say Christ is there. But let's not talk about bread not being bread. That was his view.
Mm.
Now, your question is a philosophical one. Is it coherent to speak about God being consubstantial with bread? Well, that's another question. All right, that I won't take up at this time. But it's certainly not the doctrine of the Church.
Okay, Chris, thank you so much for your call. That opens up a line for you right now. 833-288-EWTN is our number, 833-288-3986. Let's go to Mike in Houston listening on Sirius XM 130. Hey, Mike, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. One of the things in your previous discussion leads right into mine is many of my Protestant friends have a real issue, obviously, with the Mary thing, and I've tried to have that conversation, but they really have an issue with the whole transubstantiation issue. And my understanding is, in the past, there have been miracles of the host. And I recall reading about, I can't find this on the Internet, this is where I need some guidance, is a host was dropped, and apparently there's a process for that. And when they came back and examined it, several days later, weeks later, it actually had myocardium in it, which is the heart muscle. And it was looked at by a pathologist in New York City who was an atheist and became Catholic. First of all, is there any truth to that, number one, because I can't find it. Number two is, what would you suggest for my Protestant friends that we agree on about 90% of things, but what would be good a book for them to read? And I'll hang up and listen. Thanks.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate it. So, first of all, there are a number of books in existence floating around that detail purported Eucharistic miracles, and I know that the EWTN Religious Catalog has several.
Oh yes.
The two that come to my mind. One of them is, I know Bob and Penny Lord had a book on Eucharistic miracles, mm-hmm. and we've had those carried in the Religious Catalog. Mm-hmm. I don't know if we still have them. There are others as well. There's lots of documentation of this stuff. I know the story that you're mentioning. I'm familiar with that case. To be honest with you, I can't think of the source right now either, but go to Religious Catalog, look up Eucharistic miracles. You're going to get three or four different sources. As far as what is the best way to dialogue with Protestants about this question, I don't actually think it might be effective in a particular case, but in general, I'm not going to lead with Eucharistic miracles. And the reason I'm not is because these are exceptions to the rule, not the rule. All right. And I'm more interested in the rule.
Mm-hmm.
And the rule is that Christ has conveyed his presence to us in a way that we cannot sensibly detect. All right. So if I build my case for the truth of the doctrine on things that are sensibly detectable, like I'm deflecting just a little bit from the real issue under discussion, which is that can Christ make his presence known to us? Can he make it known to us by faith and make it present to us in a mysterious way, in a mystical way, even when my sense receptors don't pick it up? Okay. And look, we would never believe the doctrine on the Eucharist or the doctrine on transubstantiation, the doctrine on the Blessed Trinity, the doctrine of the Incarnation. We wouldn't believe any of these things if God had not revealed them to us. All right. So it's by way of God's revelation, Christ's testimony about himself, that we believe these things. Now, there is a way to make the doctrine, well, you can't eliminate the mystery, but to make it appear more sensible.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, there's a context in which this takes place that makes more sense of it. Now, of course, the principal reason that Christ gives us his body and blood in the sacrament of the Eucharist is so that it can be offered to God in sacrifice. All right, the language of the words of institution are the language of ritual sacrifice. And that's the real difficulty for Protestants, even if they're not consciously aware of that, right? And in the 16th century, the Reformation was adamant, not always in rejecting the real presence, but adamant in rejecting the doctrine of Eucharistic sacrifice. And of course, once you get rid of that idea, then the rationale for the real presence becomes much less intelligible. But to offer sacrifice is the essence of religion and the essence of Christian worship. And this has not changed just because of the change from Old Covenant to New. In fact, you know, in John chapter 4, Jesus says that it's no longer on this or that mountain that God desires true worshipers, but he desires those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, what is that worship in spirit and in truth of which Jesus speaks? Well, St. Paul explains it for us in Romans chapter 12, when he says that you are to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, and this is your spiritual act of worship, right? The offering of ourselves is in fact the worship that the church owes to God. Okay? So there you have proof from Scripture that we are to offer sacrifice. Okay? So any argument that would proceed from Jesus died on the cross, therefore we don't have to do sacrifices anymore, ignores the express teaching of Scripture.
Sure.
But it then raises a second question. If we are to offer ourselves, is the offering of myself proportionate to God's majesty? Answer, no. I mean, I'm a pretty puny offering, you know? I mean, if I give everything I have, I've only given back to God what is his due, not what he really deserves, okay? But the offering of Christ is of infinite value. So when I join my self-offering to the offering of Christ's body and blood in the Blessed Sacrament, now that elevates, that dignifies the offering of myself, and together in one liturgical act, I offer Christ, the Immaculate Victim, and myself along with him. And that's precisely the way the Second Vatican Council says we are to conceive of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, the Church offering the body and blood of Christ and ourselves along with him. All right, now, for a good theological analysis and explanation of this, I really like the book The Key to the Doctrine of the Eucharist by Abbot Vonier, V-O-N-I-E-R.
Okay, very good. Hey, Mike, thank you so much for checking in with us. Glad you're listening to us on Sirius XM today. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our phone number. If you're watching us today on television or on YouTube or on Facebook, you can see that I'm pointing to a very cool book. This is a brand new book now available from EWTN Publishing, and it's called The Spark of Faith: Understanding the Power of Reaching Out to God, by Father Wojciech Giertych. Now, the Spark of Faith will help you focus your attention on God as the fundamental source of all the spiritual goods that we need and cherish. Now, Father Giertych has some real street cred here. He has served as the theologian of the papal household for two popes, and he currently is residing in the Vatican's Apostolic Palace. So his is wisdom that you can trust. Do check it out. Brand new book from EWTN Publishing, The Spark of Faith: Understanding the Power of Reaching Out to God. It's available right now at EWTNRC.com, EWTNRC.com. Do check it out. Back to the phones right now for Andrea in Mexico City. All right, she's listening on TuneIn Radio. Andrea, what's on your mind today?
I have a dear friend, very good friend. She's very devoted to prayer life and to the faith. But there's a WhatsApp group that she has many women participating in, and I've seen. I don't read all the messages because it gets so full of messages. Mm-hmm. But something was put in there of a YouTube video of Pope Francis, a wolf in sheepskin, and there was a comment made that the church is among a schism, or it could be among a schism, and then something else of, I don't know where somebody's getting these private revelations, not somebody in the group who's receiving them, but it seems like they're getting it from somebody on the internet, that communion ministers, those who are not priests, but the lay people who mm-hmm. are helping and distributing communion, that Jesus has said it is a sin, he doesn't like it, it shouldn't be done. And another comment that people who have to see which churches are doing the rite correctly when, I believe in the moment of transubstantiation. Like I said, I don't read all the messages. There's so many, but those really caught my eye because I'm thinking, it kind of gave me, I don't know, in my personal feeling, it gave me kind of bad vibes, but I just, if this is making sense, if you could talk a bit about this, please.
Okay, yeah, sure. So it sounds like you've got friends who you're engaged with on the internet who are holding themselves out to be Catholic, but they take a dim view of the Pope. They take a dim view of the Eucharistic liturgy in the Catholic Church today. They're critical of the reform of the Mass after the Second Vatican Council. This kind of collection of ideas, and to a certain extent, they're trying to support their allegations by references to purported private revelations. Okay, so the number of things I'd like to say about this. So first of all, private revelations are a dime a dozen. Okay, there are allegations of private revelation. I mean, go through all the various religions of the world, not just Catholicism, but pretty much every religion that's ever existed since the dawn of time, and you'll find somebody who claims to have heard God or an angel, or have received some visitation, and that stands at the basis of their claim to authority to teach whatever they teach, and bahunkus. Okay, I mean, like 99.99999999 repeating percent of those claims, of course, are fallacious, and they're mutually contradictory, mm-hmm. right? And so you don't pay attention to them, all right? Unless this revelation is accompanied by a miracle of such overwhelming supernatural power and visibility that it is impossible for the world not to stand in awe, like say rising from the dead. Founding a church and transforming the entirety of the human race from top to bottom by the preaching of your gospel. Right? So when Christ claims not just to have received a revelation, but in fact to be the revelation, he backs up that claim with undeniable, unavoidable evidence. We call them the motives of credibility.
All the way.
Okay. And that is the only revelation that as Catholics or as Christians, we are bound to believe. The revelation of Christ, and then everything that he's taught us about the meaning of the history of Israel and all the rest of it, and the founding of the church, and imparting to the apostles his authority, whoever hears you hears me, and his ongoing presence among us in the Catholic Church and its hierarchy, including the Pope, of course, and administration of the sacraments. That's the only revelation we need. All right, even revelations that have been claimed by saints within the Catholic Church, saints that the church regards highly, are not mandatory to be believed for the people of God. Right? But clearly, if you're encountering somebody who claims to speak for God, essentially, and they've set themselves up as the final authority and the arbiter of divine truth, I think you have good reason to be extraordinarily skeptical.
Mm-hmm.
And my default position is to say they're nuts. All right? I don't care what they're claiming. I mean, generally speaking, if somebody says, God told me to do X, I'm generally, my default position is, no, he didn't.
Mm-hmm.
No, he didn't. And, Christ is the definitive revelation of the Father, the exact representation of his being. That's what the book of Hebrews says, chapter 1, and the final revelation. I don't need any more revelations after that. All right. And so there you go. That's thing number one. Now, thing number two, with respect to the identity of the Pope and his office and the celebration of the liturgy, it's interesting. Most of the people who take this point of view try to assert that there was some sort of significant break between Pius XII and Pope John XXIII. That claim has often been made because John XXIII is the pope that inaugurated the Second Vatican Council. And I always come back and I say, look, do you think that the cardinals who elected Pope John XXIII were themselves validly appointed as cardinals by a valid pope? The answer is, of course they were. All right. And how many of them thought that John XXIII wasn't the real pope after they appointed him, after they elected him?
Yeah.
None. All right.
Yeah.
And for that matter, look around the world today, and how many bishops are there in the world? If you ask them who is the pope and where does he live, would fail to give the right answer. Okay. And,
exactly.
And St. Augustine dealt with this problem a long time ago in the 4th century in North Africa. There was a little group in North Africa called the Donatists, and they were sure that they had a lock on the proper interpretation of the Catholic faith, and that all the other Catholics in the world were out to lunch. And, Augustine had a lot to say to the Donatists, but my favorite response is he said, "You guys can't be the Catholic Church. Because you're just in North Africa."
That's exactly right.
but the verdict, as he put it, the verdict of the whole world is conclusive.
Yeah.
Step out your door and ask your Hindu taxi cab driver in New York, where is the Pope? And he's going to point to Francis in Rome.
Exactly.
Okay. Now, the papacies come and go, all right, and popes come and go. The papal office is established by Christ. In any given age, look, you may like in Alabama, where I'm from, some people are Alabama fans and some people are Auburn fans, the football teams. And, you have your own some people like Coke and some people like Pepsi. Sometimes you have a pope who's in office and you're like, this guy's style, his language, his policies, speak to me in a way that the last guy, I wasn't connecting to him. And other people are like, oh, for the last guy, if only we could have him back. That's been going on for 2,000 years,
yeah.
You know, because
yeah.
Popes are human beings that have their own personalities, and they bring that personal stamp onto the exercise of their office. But that's not the essence of the office. The essence of the office is not the personality profile or the policies of a given papacy. It's the task, the divine commission, to hand on the deposit of faith once for all delivered to the church.
Sounds good. My own personal recommendation, Andrea, would be stick with the websites and the internet places that you know and trust. EWTN, National Catholic Register, Church Pop, Catholic Answers. You can't go wrong there. Thanks also for listening to us in Mexico City. We're very excited about that. Let's go now to David in Omaha, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. David, what's on your mind today?
Yes, thank you. I have, Dr. Anders, I have heard you talk to atheism in the past, and I don't need you to go into all that. What I'm looking for is some reference that some literature I could give to my atheist son who is convinced that religion is not the way to explain this life. And he came to that conclusion through a reading of the Bible in which he found confusing evidence of the way God is depicted there. And he assumed that many of the actions that are attributed to God would not be characteristic of a totally loving God, and so he has rejected all of religion. So, and he supports his side with all the readings of Dawkins and all of those guys. So
okay.
I just need to.
I have some good resources for you. I surely do. Okay. So first of all, I would like your son to read the book The Last Superstition by the Catholic philosopher Edward Fezer, F-E-S-E-R, The Last Superstition. And I know that EWTN Religious Catalog carries that book.
Yes.
He also has another book that is very good, but it's the second one I would give him, Five Proofs for the Existence of God, also by Edward Fezer. And I would also like your son to read the book The Experience of God, by the Eastern Orthodox theologian David Bentley Hart. And then finally, honestly, you may be surprised at this recommendation. There is an atheist philosopher who is no fan of religion whatsoever at all, but I get so much out of this guy, it's not even funny, in terms of helping me articulate the ins and outs of what it means to have faith or not have faith and what God means or doesn't mean. And that philosopher is Thomas Nagel, N-A-G-E-L, and he'd probably be horrified to know that Catholic radio people were telling people to read his books in defense of the Catholic faith. And the book is called Mind and Cosmos. Now, that book does not make an argument for the existence of God, but it does make an argument about why the kind of radically materialistic neo-Darwinianism of a Dawkins is a non-starter from the philosophical point of view. All right, so it's a kind of negative apologetic in that respect. So Edward Fezer, Last Superstition, David Bentley Hart, Experience of God, Thomas Nagel's book, Mind and Cosmos, and then maybe Fezer's book, Five Proofs of the Existence of God.
There you go. David, hope that's helpful for you, and please call us back another time. Paul in Marlboro, Connecticut, I am so sorry we just couldn't get to your call today. I tell you what, though, if you would call us on our next show, we will put you at the head of the line, I promise. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
Keep in mind that we do this program each and every day here on the radio, Monday through Friday at 2 p.m. Eastern, with an encore at 11 p.m. Eastern. We also grab what our producer, Michael, feels is the best show of the week, and he will play that for you at 2 p.m. Eastern on Sundays. On behalf of our great team today, Michael Birchfield, Rich Jesse, and Jeff Burson, I'm Tom Price. Have yourselves a wonderful day. See you next time right here on EWTN Radio's Call to Communion. God bless.